If you would please open up to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. And it says this: Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, accepted and acceptable, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Father, I pray that you would bless this word. Lord God, that you would open it up to us, that you would give us understanding and revelation. Lord, that we would be able to see ourselves more clearly and that we would be able to see you more clearly as we read these words, Lord. I pray that you would bless it all in Jesus' name. I was trying to think of a title for this sermon, and I'd been praying about it, and I kept hearing the story of Naaman over, over, over and again, here, there, and everywhere. So I'm like, Lord, I think I'm supposed to look at that. So as I did, the Lord just opened it up to me. And he said, rather than try and have a specific topic, just tell the story. And so this story is contained in one chapter, chapter 5 of 2 Kings. And here's my title: A Soldier, a Slave, Two Kings, a Prophet, and Some Servants. That's the title of it. Because we want to look at each of these characters in this story. Naaman is the main character, but along the way, there are others that have contributed to his story that are just as important, and we need to look at those as well. Now, if we go back to verse 1, it says, Naaman, a commander of the army of Syria. This is a high position. I don't know. Who else was in that position? Schwarzkopf, was he the commander of the army? Who else? Somebody that we would know. Eisenhower was the commander of the army. It was a big position. He was a great man with his master, it said. His master was the king of Syria. That's who he worked for, was the king of Syria. And he had found favor. And his master, the king of Syria, said, he's a great man. He was accepted and he was acceptable. Those are things that I would like to be. Accepted and acceptable, it says. It says the Lord had shown him favor and given him victory in battle. Now, I don't know what that does to your theology, but this guy was a heathen. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Syrian. But God, it says, gave him favor in battle. That teaching will be for another time. But God had blessed this man. It says he was a mighty man of valor. He was a war hero. He was a man's man. He'd be going to Don's class on Thursdays. He'd be teaching Don's class on Thursdays. He was a mighty man. He was a man's man. He had everything going for him. He had respect. He had position. He had favor of God and man. But he was a leper. He had a big but in his life that kind of canceled out all of those things above it. The but in Naaman's life was leprosy. Now, that's not a disease that we're very familiar with today, but in that day, it was the horrible disease. The most horrible disease. It started sometimes with just patches of white skin. But at the end of it, it very rarely was cured. People very rarely recovered. On a rare occasion they did, but it wasn't often. And leprosy became a symbol to the Jewish people, not a bodily symbol of sin, but of death. If you were a leper, you were considered having a death sentence because there wasn't very much that could happen. And as that disease took its course, the very parts of your body, your fingers, your nose, your toes, would actually rot and fall right off. It was a horrible disease. There were certain things that were written in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about if you were a leper. If you were a leper in Hebrew society, you could not be part of whatever encampment they were in. You could not stay among the people. You were required to wear mourning clothes, whatever that was of the day. You were required to rip those clothes. You were not allowed to comb your hair. You were to leave your hair disheveled. You were to keep your beard covered at all times with a cloak over your face. And wherever you went, you were to call out, "Unclean, unclean." And I'll tell you what, that no acclamations from the king of Syria or from a peasant in Syria could remove the sentence of death that Naaman had. No fame or military prowess was going to fix this one. Even the lowliest of Syrians, as envious as they might have been of his position, would not have changed their skin for his, because he had a sentence of death. And nothing that Syria had to offer could get Naaman past his butt. And I think he must have become desperate. And I'll tell you why. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "The Syrians had gone out in bands and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" Our second character, a slave, a little girl. It says that the Syrian army would go in bands in and out of Israel on raids. They were human traffickers. They would abscond with not only goods but people and enslave them. And at some point in time, the Syrians, maybe even Naaman himself, probably was Naaman himself, had gone into Israel and had kidnapped this little girl and brought him into her home and made her a slave. And she waited on his wife. Now, it doesn't say exactly how old she was, but it says she was a little girl, a little maid. But look at this. Even though, can you imagine, even if the girl was 12 or 13, how she must have felt? Soldiers coming in with horses and chariots and swords, ripping her out of her mother's arms and bringing her to a foreign land to serve as a slave. Taken from her family and any comfort she may have had there. But look at her heart. She was not bitter. She was compassionate towards Naaman. Not thinking of herself, not holding a grudge. She was a kingdom-minded girl. Her words also held authority because they were spoken from a pure heart. Do you know that the Word of God is powerful no matter what kind of a vessel it comes through, as long as that heart is pure? And do you also know that Jesus was not compassionate only on those who deserved it, but those who had a need? Do we sometimes withhold our compassion from people because we think they don't deserve it? Well, They've gotten themselves into this pickle. Let them get themselves out. They've made their bed. Let them lie in it. How many times have we judged or thought that or held bitterness in our hearts towards others and ignored a need because we thought that person didn't deserve our compassion? How can we, who received the love, the mercy, the forgiveness, the compassion of Christ, when we were not deserving, withhold that from someone else? This little girl went to her mistress and said, "Oh, if only he could go to Israel, there would be help for him there." And she spoke with a pure heart, full of compassion. And I'm assuming the wife was so moved by that and touched by the words from this little girl, she went and told her husband Naaman. And do you know what a pure-hearted word will do? It will bring hope and vision. Spoken with authority, but in humility. And it brought Naaman hope, because he right away went and took these words to his king. It must have moved him enough. It must have been enough to give him even just a little bit of vision to say, "You know what? I will even go to where my enemies are, because there's a promise there that I may be healed." And so he goes to his king in verse 4. Naaman went in and told his king, "Thus and thus said the maid from Israel." Now, you know that he was desperate because, one, he admitted that this word came from a little girl who was a slave. He had to have been desperate. Women in the culture of those days did not hold much authority. And not a slave either. But he heeded and he went to his king and he said, "There might be a hope. There might be a chance for me to be healed." And the king of Syria said in verse 5, "Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. And it said, "When this letter comes, I will with it have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of leprosy." Now, it was the tradition in those days, when you visited a dignitary, to bring gifts, clothing, and sometimes the clothing was as valuable as the gold and the silver. And so he sent all of these things with this letter of recommendation to the king, and it was all well and good, and it was keeping within their tradition. But you know what? His appeal went to the wrong place. He was sending his request to the wrong person. Because you know what? The government will never do for us what only God can do. Right? We look to the state, to the White House, to the governor, to our doctors, to our lawyers. The secular world, the government, will never be able to do for us those things that only God can do. That king had no authority under heaven to heal that man's leprosy. He went on the word of a slave to this Hebrew king. And the Hebrew king at that time was Jehoram. And look at his response. "When the king of Israel read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends to me to heal a man of his leprosy? Just consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me.'" So he gets so upset, he has a panic attack. He rips his clothes, which is in indicative of someone has just committed blasphemy. He's flipping out. He becomes suspicious. It's a conspiracy. I know it. He's come with an ulterior motive. There's a plan here. He's just trying to start a fight. I don't trust anything that's happening here. Did it not ever enter his mind, the king of Israel, to say, Naaman, I'm sorry you've made a mistake. I can't help you, but here's one who can. I pray the day will come when our authorities will say, do you know what? I can't really help you, but let's link arms with the believers who can. And not be threatened, and not be suspicious, and not think we're out to have some sinister plot against them, but that we can work together, arm in arm. The secular and the sacred together, doing the work that's before us. Both kings, in both of their responses, were carnally minded. They were not thinking about what or whom could really help Naaman. So in verse 8 it says, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, which really just made me chuckle a little bit, like, oh, the king rent his clothes again. You know, that, oh, he's ripping his clothes off himself again. He sent to the king saying, why have you rent your clothes? What are you doing? Don't you remember I'm here? Remember me? I'm the one that talks to God. Let Naaman come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. I do not think that Elisha was saying, I'm all that. Send him to me. What he was saying is, I am a representative of the one that can heal him. And you know, we need to be willing to say, come, and we'll stand with you, and we'll pray to God. But when we start saying, we're all that, and we're the only ones that can do this or that, we're headed for trouble. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he said, send him to me. And here Naaman is. He came to the prophet of God as a military man, with all his chariots, with all these gifts, with pomp, with circumstance, with expectation of honor. I am who I am, Naaman, this well-known man. He was coming with what he was on the outside and expected to be honored for that, forgetting what he was on the inside. Because under that armor and under those medals and under all of that pomp and circumstance, there was a man who was dying. There was a man whose limbs were about to fall off. But he came to the prophet and he presented himself. And although Elisha did not demand of him the same ceremonial things that would be demanded of a Hebrew, he didn't expect necessarily a leper's posture, but humble obedience. With an acknowledgement of, I'm coming to you, Lord, and I'm a mess. I'm dying on the inside. I got something going on in here, and only you can fix it. And Elisha had some very simple things to offer to him. He himself did not go out and meet Naaman, which in a minute we'll see what Naaman thought of that, but he sent his servant to go out. He wanted to make it clear, I believe, that it was not his presence that was going to heal Naaman, but it was the word of the Lord that came through him. His presence wasn't necessary. Only God's presence was necessary. And he gave him very simple, really, instructions with a promise. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Very simple. Go to the Jordan, go in 7 times, and here's the promise: you'll be clean. Naaman, however, was angry. He had come with a certain expectation. He had come expecting to be honored for his position. He had come, he said, well, let's just read it, verse 11. "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leper. I thought for sure there'd be some sort of a ceremony." Right? A big, like, wave. He's going to come out of his house and meet me, and he's going to take a magic wand or something, and he's going to wave it over me, and everybody's going to see, look at me, I'm healed. And that was his expectation. Do we expect that ourselves? Can you only be prayed for by Chuck Pierce? Can you only be led to the Lord by Billy Graham? Is that your mindset, though? If the one you think is important doesn't notice you, does that make you mad? Is that not what you expect sometimes? Is that not what I expect sometimes? To be noticed, to be made a fuss over, have a little ceremony. Now, there's a place for ceremonies. But he was looking more to the man. I want to be able to go back to Syria and say, this guy came out of his house and prayed for me. He wanted to drop a name or two, maybe. And then it became not so much about God, but about how great Naaman was that the prophet himself would come out and wave his hand over him and pray a public prayer. A cure would not have contented Naaman unless it was with ceremony. And we have to remember that Naaman was a Syrian. And as a result of that, he was an idolater. And listen to what it says in Jonah 2:8. "Those who pay regard to false, useless, and worthless idols forsake their own source of mercy and loving kindness." Let me read you that again. "Those who pay regard to false, useless, and worthless idols forsake their own source of mercy and loving kindness." Matthew Henry said this in his commentary about Naaman: "Proud men are the worst enemies to themselves and often will forego their own redemption." Because it's not done my way? Because I'm not going to be the center of attention? Because there's not going to be a big show made for me? Do we forego our own redemption? And so, he started back towards Syria. He was mad. And he says, aren't the Jordan, what the heck is that about? Aren't the rivers in Damascus just as good? Water? It's just going to be water that's going to help me? And Israeli water to that? But you know what? The Jordan had been used for the purposes of God before. They'd gotten to the promised land as that's rolled back. And so, our next character are Naaman's servants. In verse 13, it says, and his servants came near to him and said, my father. Now, there's a difference between a servant and a slave. A servant may have started out in another country, but a servant, especially when you were like a manservant who went just with that person, could have been his armor bearer or someone that just accompanied him, an attaché or an aide, a military aide. They could have the position of a son. And if that person didn't have a son, their servant, their close servant, their manservant, would actually inherit the son's portion. And so these servants, they come to Naaman and they appeal to him as a father. They go to him again with a humble heart. Just as the slave girl went to her mistress with a humble heart and brought knowledge, they come to Naaman with a humble heart and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you have not done it? Like a big showy thing? How much rather then, when he says to you, wash and be clean. Now notice who they were concerned about in their appeal. Was it themselves? No. They were taking a chance, actually. I mean, this guy was in a rage, right? He was mad. He was carrying on. He was saying, fine, I'm going to take my stuff and go home. Right? And they took a chance and went to him as a father and appealed to him and said, my father, if he had wanted you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. Why forsake your salvation and your blessing because of your pride is really what they were saying. But they said it in a way that was easily received. God calls us sometimes to speak to those in authority over us. But the way we say, and it could be 100% right, but the way we say it will determine how it's received. Just as their heart had Naaman's good in mind. And listen to this. In Job 31, 13 and 14, it says this. If I have despised and rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant when they contended or brought a complaint against me, what shall I do when God rises up to judge, when he visits to inquire of me? What shall I answer him? If you have any kind of authority, you need to be willing, I need to be willing to hear and receive whoever comes with an appeal, regardless of who it is. Because the word says, if I won't hear that, how am I going to hear God? How am I going to hear God if I won't hear a humble servant coming to me with an appeal? It's a heart issue. once again. And what was the fruit of that appeal? Life. Life was the fruit of it. Because it doesn't say anything else. It just says, then he went down. They made this appeal to him as a father, and instantly he turned around again. He was heading back towards Syria, turned around again, headed to the Jordan. It was 32 miles from Samaria to the Jordan. Samaria is where the prophet was. And then he had lost a few miles by trying to go back to Syria. So over 30 miles, he had to go back. And it says this, and then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, as the man of God had said. And his flesh was restored like that of a little child, and he was clean. Humble obedience brought what nothing else could to this man's life. Not what any doctor could bring, not what any king could bring, not even really what the prophet could bring. The prophet just pointed him in the right direction. His humble obedience made him clean. Not just clean, better than ever. He got a do-over. He got new skin. He got baby skin. I would like that, just by the way. I could use that too. Can you imagine? Not just healed, but a do-over. New skin. Brand new skin. So that now what was on the inside was even better than what was on the outside. What was inside this man now far surpassed any military honor he ever received, or whatever acclamation the world could give him. We'll come back to Naaman in a minute, but I want to skip over because I want to do a comparison between Naaman's servant and Elisha's servant. Gehazi. He was a servant to Elisha. And Naaman, when he was healed, was so thrilled, so excited, he went back to Samaria, back the 32 miles, and said, I got to give you a gift. I want to give you something. And the prophet said, no, no, never let it be. I'm not taking your money. For one thing, I did nothing. God did it. For another thing, I don't want to be known as one who does the work of God because of what's in it for me. Right? Didn't David say, too, that he wanted to pay for his sacrifice? But in this case, Elisha's saying, no, I'm not taking this money. I am refusing it. And Naaman is so desperate, he says, then would you give me some ground, some dirt that I can take back to Samaria, and I'll lay it out on that defiled soil and make that holy? And Elisha just said, go in peace. Just go. But Elisha's servant heard all this. Remember what I said? That the servant could inherit what the master had if there wasn't a child. Gold, silver, clothing. So Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, in verse 20, said, behold, my master spared this Naaman the Syrian in not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something. I need to get something. So he goes, he stops them. Naaman gets down, saw him running after him, gets out of his chariot, and the servant lies to him. He makes up this story and says, by the way, Elisha wanted, after all, a little something to give to the sons of the prophets. And Naaman, he's a brand new babe in Christ, right? He's a new Christian. He doesn't know any better. He's just come into this relationship with the Lord. And so he says, oh, you want one? I'll give you two. Because he's still wanting to bless them. But can you think of what the consequences of this lie might be? Because you know that Naaman is going back to Syria a changed man. And he's got the ear of the king and a lot of other people too. Do you think the enemy wants him to go back and have a good report about what happened to him in Israel? So, you know, he might have, okay, given this to Gehazi, but down the road, do you think maybe the enemy might have come in and said, you know what? The bottom line is, really, all they do want is your money. You know, he told me one thing, then he changed his mind. Can I trust him? You know how the enemy is. He might have come in with all this questioning, all this doubting. And look at the difference between the two servants. The servants of Naaman only wanted his good by bringing that appeal. The servant of Elisha only wanted his own good. He was thinking only of himself and not seeing the repercussions. He lies to Naaman. He lies to the prophet. He comes back in. He gets the stuff, he brings it back to the house, he hides it, and in verse 25 it says, he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha says, where have you been? And he said, nowhere. Doesn't it sound like one of your teenagers? That's all I could think of when I read this. What did you do? Nothing. Where have you been? Nowhere. I haven't been anywhere. And Elisha said to him, did not my spirit go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Did you forget I'm a prophet? I see things. My kids always accuse me of having eyes in the back of my head. Don't you know what you did? Smeared my name to this guy, ruined the reputation of the Lord, cast a shadow. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Elisha's servant was not content with what he had. Wanted more. We don't know why he wanted it. Maybe he was hoping to strike out on his own. We don't know. But it says in 1 Timothy 6:6, and it is indeed a source of immense profit for godliness accompanied with contentment. That contentment which is a sense of inward sufficiency and is great and abundant gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and obviously we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content or satisfied. But those who crave to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, useless, godless, and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction in miserable perishing. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have been led astray and have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many acute pangs. The love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself, but the love of it. And what is the consequence for him? In verse 26 again. Did not my spirit go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it time to accept money, garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, and maid servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your offspring forever. And Gehazi went from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Wow. The love of money is the root of all evil. Only in it for himself. When what he could have inherited from Elisha was what Elisha inherited from Elijah, the double portion of the glory of God. What do our hearts long after? That we can't take with us, or those things that are eternal? Naaman, on the other hand, not only was made white as snow, but he goes on to say, now I know there is no God other than the God of Israel. He not only was made clean on the outside of his flesh, but in his heart, he was a changed man. He knew the Lord. I will accept. I know now there is no other God but the God of Israel. There's so many things to consider in this story, all of these different characters. And as we think about it, where do we fall? I asked myself these very questions as I was preparing it. Where do I fall? We can be a mighty man, a soldier, a war veteran, the president of a company, a pastor, and receive the acclaim of man. But do we have a but? Our but might not be leprosy. B-U-T, not an extra T. That but that's killing us. And you know what? No one else may ever be privy to it. Probably Naaman's wife was the only one that really saw what he looked like, because he hid his armor and everything. And we can have a really good looking outside, but what is killing us on the inside? What is the thing that nothing and no one but God can heal us of? I don't know what it is for you. I don't need to know. I need to know what it is for me, because I need to humbly obey the direction that's given to me to get a do-over, to be clean on the inside. And listen to me. Don't let the enemy tell you it's too late. It is never too late to go to the Jordan and be cleansed. It is never too late. Are you someone who's in a position like the little slave girl through no doing of your own. I'm sure that wasn't the dream and desire of her heart. Did she get up and say, "Mommy, when I get bigger, I want to be a slave"? Of course not. She found herself in a position where her dream may never be fulfilled, where she might be disappointed, where she might be hindered from living free by something. But she did not allow it to make her bitter. She allowed God to keep her heart soft so that when someone was in need, she could be compassionate and bring forth the word of the Lord with a pure heart that brought life. Every one of us may have that opportunity. Are we only looking to the world and through the eyes of the world? A couple weeks ago, we talked about the difference between living in the kingdom and living in the world. We're in this world. There are certain things we have to do because we're in this world, but we are not of this world. And the first thing we look to should be God's answer, not the last thing. Well, I've tried everything else. I guess all I can do is pray. It should be number one on the list for all of us to seek God in every circumstance. Seek first the kingdom, and everything else will be added to us. As a servant, is God calling you to give a godly appeal to someone with humility? And is your heart to seek the good of others and not to just make yourself look good? Or do you have a heart that struggles with wanting things, money and things, new toys? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. God blesses us, but if that's what your heart is hungry for, it becomes a root of evil that will cause us to make decisions that can affect the generations, just like Gehazi's decision did. Not only did he become a leper, but his children and his grandchildren and his great. I have a little smattering of all of these things. Maybe you do too. But I know that God doesn't bring us the word to condemn us or to make us feel hopeless. He brings us the word to say, what I did for one, I can do for all. What I did for Naaman, I can do for you. There is nothing that you have to live with that is separating you from God that he can't change. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have filled your word with the stories of men and women that challenge us, Lord God, that convict us, but Lord, that can change us as we yield to you. And Lord, you know what is in each one of our hearts. You know the thing, Lord, that we're hiding that may be bringing death to us. And Father, we need to be as desperate as Naaman to hear it from wherever it comes from, to do whatever you say, Lord, that we can be cleansed and made whole. Father, whatever situation we're in with each of these characters, I pray, Father, that we would yield to you, that we would allow our hearts not to grow bitter, that we would not want what's only good for us, but Father, we would want what is good for the kingdom, that we would have humble, compassionate hearts, Lord, that would be able to go beyond our own pain and disappointment to see the betterment of others. Lord, that we can see light and life and newness. Lord, that we can see people change from idolaters to believers in you. Use us, Lord. Change us. Speak to us. Father, leave no stone unturned until we are free to be all it is that you've called us to be. I thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed day.